Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on the Shroud of Turin, the burial cloth of Jesus the Messiah. So I'd like to kind of kick this off with a little dedication to Mary and Alan Wanger. They are two of the premier Shroud researchers, and they passed away in recent years. And so I'd like to just dedicate this talk to them, as this is essentially one form of the talk that they have given over their 30-year ministry, talking about the Shroud of Turin and researching the Shroud of Turin. They're two very dear friends of mine. We had countless dinners together. I assisted with countless presentations. And really the whole story of how we met and things like that is fascinating, and I may do that in a later video, just for the interest of people and how this I got on this journey of the Shroud of Turin. But for today, we're going to take a look and examine the evidence and see exactly what it is that makes the Shroud of Turin so amazing, and why I believe the Shroud of Turin is physical evidence of the very resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. And so with that, let's go ahead and begin. Now, I'm going to do something a little different. We do have a presentation with this, so I'm going to go ahead and switch that over now. And hopefully everybody can see. In fact, if you can, if there is anybody in the chat, could just tell me if this is working properly. I do want to make sure, simply because this is a new form. We might not have anybody in the chat, I don't know, but this is a new form of how we're doing things. I just want to make sure that this is indeed running correctly and you're seeing the images. I believe so. My YouTube showing me are, so we'll go ahead and start. So the Shroud of Turin, or the traditional burial cloth of Jesus. So what you're seeing here is the Shroud of Turin backlit, and it's the full Turin Shroud. It's about 14 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, roughly 2.5 feet wide. And what you'll notice is that there's an image on this cloth. There's a lot of different things you'll see about the cloth, but there's a pretty striking image right in the center. And again, I don't know if you can see my mouse, but I'm kind of highlighting it. It's right in the center. And what you'll see is starting at the left end, you're going to see the legs going up. You'll see the hands crossed over, the arms, the chest, the head, and the hair. And then essentially, and it looks like a body. And on the back side, you'll see the back of a body with the head and then the shoulders, and then going down to legs and down to the feet at the bottom. And so this is a very striking image, the Shroud of Turin. Okay, very striking image. You're also going to see in here these triangles that occur at regular intervals, both and double in duplicate, as well as on each side. That's the result of actually it being burned, and it was stored in a silver box, and the silver actually dripped down and burned away because it was folded. The shroud was folded, and it burned away a corner, and obviously when you unfold the corner that was burned, you get this interesting pattern. And that's been covered with backing cloth at this point. Now, what I'd like to do is actually read from this book, The Shroud of Turin, The Adventure of Discovery, by Mary and Alan Wanger. And I'd like to talk to you now about the history of the Shroud. Where did it come from? And you can kind of follow along on the map here as well. And so, in the year AD 30, King Abgar V of Edessa, you can see where Edessa is in modern-day Turkey, which is now the city of Urfa in Turkey, which is a small state about 400 miles north of Jerusalem, sent a message to the healer in Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. Abgar wanted Jesus to come to Edessa to heal him of some ailment, possibly leprosy, that his own healers had not been able to cure. Jesus reputedly replied in a letter that he himself could not come because he had to complete his work in Israel, but he would send one of his helpers later. Now, some Eastern Orthodox churches have copies of the reputed letter from Jesus to Abgar. Shortly after this exchange, Jesus was then crucified. So, clear reason why he wouldn't be able to come. Eusebius then reports, who's an early church historian, reports in his History of the Early Church, that an object, presumably a cloth with an image, was taken to King Abgar by one of Jesus' disciples in AD 30, and that King Abgar was miraculously healed. Ian Wilson speculates in his book that this cloth was the shroud of Jesus folded into 8 thicknesses and placed in a cloth envelope with a circular opening showing only the face so as to hide the fact that it was a bloody shroud. The envelope of the cloth was then suspended in a frame, and the whole of it may have been covered with some kind of decorative trellis, except for the face. There is an icon dating to the 10th century, which is a painting, an icon, in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, depicting one of the disciples, Thaddeus, probably another name for Judas the Zealot, bringing a cloth bearing the image of a face, traditionally that of Jesus, to King Abgar V. The cloth depicted in this icon was known as the Mandalion, which means the face cloth or handkerchief. And the image it bore was one known as the image not made with hands. In thanksgiving and praise for his restored health, Abgar became a believer in Jesus, declared his city's allegiance to Jesus, and invited Thaddeus to stay and heal and preach. A community of believers was thus established. After Abgar's healing, he had the statue of the city god of Edessa destroyed, and in its place he had mounted above the main gate a tile bearing the face image found on the Mandalion, the shroud, and the inscription, Christ the God. He who hopes in thee is never disappointed. As Edessa was one of the first cities on the trade routes between the Mediterranean and the Far East, this image and the story of Christ's power became widely known. Now, Edessa remained a nominally Christian city until the death of Abgar in AD 55. King Manu VI, a pagan, came to power in AD 57 and sought to destroy the image of Christ and began to persecute the Christians. According to the official history compiled by Constantine VII, who became emperor of the Byzantine Empire in 945, the tile and the treasured Mandalion were hidden by the bishop of the region in a niche, or niche, in the city wall for protection, and their whereabouts were lost. They did not come to light again until sometime soon after a massive flood destroyed about a third of the city of Edessa in 525 AD. It was during the repairs on the city wall that the Mandalion was found, hidden in the wall above the western gate to the city. It had been so highly venerated that even after the lapse of so many years, it was immediately recognized. By that time, Edessa was Christian again and was known as the City of Churches. The largest of its some 300 churches was built for the purpose of housing the Mandalion. It was at this time that the Mandalion image again became widely known and available that most artistic depictions of Jesus Christ rather suddenly began to resemble each other, to be easily recognized by us today as Jesus of Nazareth. In the year 944, Romanus I, emperor of the Byzantine Empire, decided that as his last act in office, he would bring the Mandalion to Constantinople, the capital of the empire, and add this well-known treasure to his collection of Christian relics. The people of Edessa, which at the time was in Muslim hands, were unwilling to relinquish their greatest treasure, so Romanus sent an army of 12,000 to Edessa to obtain the Mandalion. But the people were adamant. In order to secure the Mandalion, the army had to lay siege to Edessa for 6 months, and the emperor had to make concessions and extravagant promises to Edessa. Finally, the Mandalion was brought in triumph to Constantinople, and there were elaborate celebrations. To commemorate the event, icons were painted, and gold coins bearing the image of Jesus were struck. It is probable, judging by artistic depictions, that sometime about the mid-11th century, the cloth known as the Mandalion was removed from its cloth envelope covering, and found not to be just a small cloth with the image of a face, but an entire shroud bearing full-length front and back images of a crucified man. The Mandalion and shroud remained in Constantinople until the year 1204, when soldiers from the Fourth Crusade overran and sacked the city and carried off many of the church's relics, including their most famous one. From this time until 1357, when the shroud surfaced in the small village of Liry, France, its history is less clear. There is some evidence, gathered most notably by Rex Morgan, that it was in the hands of the Knights Templar in both France and England. It may have been transferred from England from the Knights Templar headquarters in Paris in 1307, when the King of France attempted to destroy the Order of the Templars. It is likely that the shroud was smuggled back into France about mid-14th century, shortly before it went on public display there. Just how the shroud came into the possession of one Geoffrey de Charnay, a relatively minor French nobleman, is unknown. But it is certain that this person brought forth the shroud in the village of Liry in 1357 for public display, claiming it to be the true burial shroud of Christ. Its history since that time has been well documented. In 1434, the ownership passed from Margaret de Charnay to the Savoy family at the ruling house of Italy. A special chapel to the house of the shroud was built in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist, adjoining the royal palace in Turin, Italy. This is why today it is known as the Shroud of Turin. The shroud was placed there in 1578, and except for a brief period during World War II, when it was moved elsewhere for safety, remained there until April 11, 1997. On that night, the chapel and the cathedral, but fortunately not the shroud, were badly damaged by fire, necessitating the removal of the shroud to another location in Turin. The shroud remained in possession of the Savoy family until their death in 1983 of Umberto II, exiled king of Italy, who willed it to the Vatican. So, that is the history of the shroud and how it has ended up in Turin, Italy. Now, we talked briefly about, in the history, the images that were made from the shroud. So in Catholic history, you could not simply make an image of Jesus. Okay, you couldn't just draft an image of Jesus just based on nothing. Okay, the only way you were allowed to make an image of Jesus is if you had something you could create it from. And so essentially what we find is that many of the Christian artifacts from the early church leading into the Middle Ages even seem to share a lot of similarity with the shroud. Not only that, but we also see other religions using this face on the shroud actually start to pop up. For example, what we see in Greco-Roman gods, friezes, and sculptures is that the gods are always in profile. Okay, so you can see Heracles, Kamani here, people are in profile. However, starting in 31 AD, you start to see the face of Zeus presented front and center, directly looking out at the people, not in profile. Now, why is that interesting? Because when you take a look at the face of Zeus from that relief, and you look at the face of the man in the shroud, you find that when you do a systematic overlay, and a systematic overlay means you're essentially fading both images, laying them on top of each other, and noticing if there are any similarities, if there are any aspects of the image that are essentially preserved between the two images. Researchers have discovered that there are 79 points of congruence. In other words, there are 79 points on the faces that could not be accounted for through other means, when taken in totality, would not be accounted for by random means. In other words, these are things that line up exactly. They're features of the faces that line up exactly. We also see the shroud of Turin's face on the statue of Buddha. You may notice here the wide staring eyes, wide eyes. You may notice the very thin bridge nose, pronounced forehead. Again, fascinating. Second century AD, you're seeing the shroud face pop up everywhere. It becomes especially prominent when you start looking at the icons or the images that were created. And in this case, we have multiple images here. The most prominent one, though, is Christ the Pantocrator, or Christ the ruler of all things, the ruler of the world. This is a 6th century icon from Mount Sinai. Now, when you do a side-by-side comparison, what you'll notice is that the odd look in the eyes, you'll notice that the even points and lines in the halo region, you'll notice aspects of the nose, all sorts of things about this icon match up with the shroud, even the halo region. And actually, to this day, there's now 256 points of congruence, not just 170, that have been identified between the shroud that we have in Turin and the Pantocrator icon. What does this mean? Well, when you look at all of these, right, you have Zeus from 31 AD showing 79 points of congruence. You've got Buddha showing massive points of congruence in the 2nd century. You've got icons being drafted in the 6th century, 256 points of congruence. It means that the shroud we have today in Turin is the shroud that was used to create these icons throughout history. And these icons, again, date all the way back to 31 AD. So that right there is actually a substantial amount of evidence. Remember, it only takes, I think, 14 points of congruence to identify a fingerprint, okay? And, you know, send somebody to prison because your fingerprint's on the weapon. You've got 256 points of congruence. There's simply no way these things were created from the shroud face. It's impossible. We'd have to throw out all we know of modern forensic science for that to be the case. So we do have, even just from the points of congruence and looking at these icons, knowledge that the shroud is indeed, or does indeed, date back to 31 AD. So what's the medical evidence, though, that we see on the shroud? Some interesting things. Now, this is an image of the shroud. Now, I'll explain this image later, but this is a photograph of the shroud, and there's something specific about it that's intriguing. But you can see here the swollen cheek, creases on the shroud, scorch marks from the fire. You can actually see the side wound. There's a lot of blood and serum albumin right there in the side wound. You can see blood flows on the arms. You can see a nail wound in the wrist. Very long fingers. That will come into play later. You can see here a water stain. And these are some of the things you can see on the front. On the back, we can see the dorsal image of the Shroud of Turin. So we've got the blood from scalp punctures here at the top. We have a ponytail going down the back. Shoulder abrasions. The scourge wounds. Each of these little dots here, and we'll get a better image later, each of these white dots here, those are all scourge wounds. So we'll get into that. It looks like I think he was hit 125 times, I think. I'll have to double check on that, but I'm pretty sure it's about 125 times, head to toe, except for one area. You see the side wound, the blood flowing down along the side, repairs to the damage of fire, but you see scourge wounds all up and down the legs, all covering every aspect of the body, almost. Again, here's the scourge wounds. This was by the flagrum taxolatum, the terrible scourge. Essentially, what the scourge have is they have barbells, and in those barbells were jagged pieces of metal or spikes or different types of things that essentially would puncture. And what you do when you hit somebody with this is it wasn't a lash. It wasn't striping across the skin. It was sticking in the skin and then hooking and then pulling it out and actually ripping out chunks of flesh. That's actually what was happening, way worse than just a lashing. And you could die from this literally directly, and we'll talk about why. But as you can see, there are scourge wounds all over the body. And here's a marker where the scourge wounds hit. I mean, they covered the body. I think there was about 125 wounds, the hits of the scourge in general. Only the Jews had the restriction, 40 minus 139 lashes, I think it was. This was Roman stuff. This was 125 times. Note, though, that they do not hit the heart area. And that's very important because there were no scourge wounds on the heart area because the scourgers knew, Roman executioners and things, they knew that if you hit the heart area, you could slip between the ribs, puncture the heart, rip it out, and kill the person instantly. And the point of the terrible scourge was not to kill the person, it was to turn them into a puffy mess of shredded flesh, literally bleeding all over the place. This is way worse than any depiction you've ever seen in any movie, honestly. This is way worse. The scourge wounds alone would be horrific to look at. It's in some sense unconscionable to think how people could still look at Jesus after the scourging was done, because this was so severe. If you had any feelings toward Jesus at all, you'd probably be on the ground crying hysterically because of how brutal this is. Now we can also see, again, on the back, you notice in the head area, the wounds, blood punctures from the head. Again, indications of the crown of thorns. But you also see this. You can actually see it slightly better over here because it's a little more dense. And then you can also see it down here. There's bruising on the shoulders, and the thought is this is actually bruising from where Jesus carried the crossbeam up to the cross, and that this bruising would have been from that because of the heaviness of it and things like that, that it could very well have bruised him. But again, you can really see the scourge marks just peppering the entire body. This is an artistic representation of the data, using the data on the shroud, and it's depicting the entire body in the front-facing area. You can see just how extravagant the scourge marks were from this, and they really did cover him head to toe. Okay. Now, looking at the hands, again, you're going to see the blood flows going down the arms here, but you see this mass of red. This is blood from the wrist wound, so it's very clear that some damage happened to the wrist. And what you're actually going to notice later is very fascinating about this, but you do actually see the wrist here. The other wrist is harder to see, though there is some blood coming through there because the hands are clasping it. So the hands are clasping the body. There's actually a reason why they would have done this. Rigor mortis was actually going to pull the hands apart. So what they would do is they would actually put the hand, clasp the fingers around the hand to hold it down in that region, essentially. Because otherwise the arms would slowly spread apart due to rigor mortis, especially because of the trauma that the body endured. Essentially be frozen in that position that it was on the cross. So you'd want the arms locked like that, or they would just keep expanding out. You can also see in the feet, there's wounds, two specific puncture wounds in the feet where nails may have been put through, well, were put through the feet, but the indication is that nails went through the feet and locked them together. Again, they're crisscrossed as well, but you can see both feet here and the nail wounds there in the blood that's accumulated in that area. This is actually a close-up magnification of the side wound, and though you can't see it from this diagram, essentially right along the burn mark is actually where the deep red portion is. That's actually the wound itself, where the blood was actually really coming out. But what's fascinating about this is that these white areas are not cloth. Those white areas in the midst of all the black, that's actually serum albumin. And why is that important? Because if Jesus was killed on the cross, and essentially what would have happened is he would have undergone so much shock and pain that the myocardial sac, essentially the sac that's going to hold the heart, fills up with fluid, with serum albumin. And when they spear him, then you're going to first see the water come out, which is the serum albumin, and then the blood. And we actually see traces of that serum albumin coming out here as well. So this is even an indication as to the type of death that Christ endured as well. And that is the actual blood, by the way. So what about the body image? Well, there's something very fascinating about the body image that you may be interested in if you know photography. So if you've got any photographers out there, you may know instantaneously what this is. I did. I grew up, again, I'm 40 now. I grew up in a time where I was still taking standard film photography. And so I'd seen these images, these types of images before, and I instantly recognized what it was. And a little historical note, this right here was the image that convinced me the shroud was real. This right here. The rest of it is amazing, and it's even more convincing, but this is what personally did it for me. When I saw this and I understood what this was, I said, this is an impossible relic. This is not something that should exist by any nature. No man could have created this. It's not going to happen. Remember, even if the shroud was a fake, we have accurate documentation dating back to the 1600s. So this is pre-photography. Okay, this is pre-photography, even if it was a fake, which I don't think it is. Here's the issue. On the left is the actual shroud. On the right is a photographic negative. What's the problem? The problem is the shadows are in the wrong place. This looks like a photographic negative on the left, but it's not. It's the real thing. This looks like a photographic positive. No, the shadows are in the correct place. The thing looks 3D when you look at it on the right. It looks inverted when you start to think about it on the left. Why is this? This has to do with the fact that this image was not painted. So the problem is, if you paint an image, you probably actually would have painted this. You would have painted a body that looks normal. You wouldn't have painted an inverted image so that hundreds, if not thousands of years later, when someone invented photography, you would be able to get a positive image out of it. This is a perfect positive image on every level. And it actually gets even more crazy. We'll talk about that in a second. But this is the one that convinced me. I said no one pre-photography would have had the forethought or understanding to paint, or reason, to paint an image on a burial cloth of Jesus as a negative. Perfectly, so that you could run it through a computer and get a positive image out of it. That defies all understanding. So right there, that's the one that convinced me. But continuing on, there's another interesting thing. The image is very thin. It only exists on the surface of the shroud, and it doesn't contain any iron oxides. In other words, it's not paint. What is it? It's actually electrical discharge. In other words, electrical discharge was passed through the body, jumped off the body, hit the shroud, and basically chemically seared the image into the shroud. So that is what the image is made of. It's essentially made of an electrochemical discharge. Now, why is that interesting? Because based on the distance of the cloth from the face, that is going to determine the density of the image on the cloth. Now, if you run the image along with its densities through a computer program that converts densities to height, you generate this image. In other words, the shroud image is in and of itself three-dimensional. Now, when they've had artists try to recreate this, they failed completely. It is virtually impossible for an artist to try to trick a computer using densities of the kind that are on the shroud. Because remember, the shroud's less than a thousandth of an inch thick. So when you're talking about density variation, you are talking about fractions of fractions of fractions of an inch. Artists are unable to replicate this and generate anything like the three-dimensional image we see here. So this is another big, like, okay, yeah, this thing's probably very real. Okay, so let's go ahead and take a look at the summary of the physical properties. So we've got a chemical decomposition of the surface, right? It's from the electricity. It's superficial, which means it's on the surface. There's no dyes. It isn't sunk into the fabric. It's just the very top layer of the fabric. We see it is directionless. There's a uniform coloration. There's three-dimensional information encoded in the shroud, and it's of a very high resolution. Now, the high resolution is interesting, and here's why. For electricity to create an image like this, or an image, maybe we'll do this one, like this, there's actually a problem. The problem is that the way electricity moves, it actually, and the radiation moves, it moves in a radial pattern, not in a vertical pattern. But the electricity that made this image had to be moving in a vertical pattern. It's like a laser. So essentially, the electricity that came out like a laser, not like a burst of some just regular discharge, of electrostatic discharge. Now, STIRP is the main shroud research project group. I've actually, I'm friends with some of the people who are on STIRP. Some of them live here in town in Raleigh area, and I've met with them multiple times. They're good friends. And fascinatingly enough, they had the shroud is one of the most heavily researched objects in all of human history. And the STIRP group had, you know, essentially radiometric scientists on it, geologists, people on it, physicists, they had chemists, they had biologists, they had everybody. Tons and tons of people studied the shroud. And the basic problem, from a scientific point of view, this is their conclusion, is that some explanations, which might be tenable from a chemical point of view, are precluded by physics. Contrawise, certain physical explanations, which may be attractive, are completely precluded by chemistry. In other words, they couldn't get it to fit. There are no chemical or physical methods known which can account for the totality of the image, nor can any combination of physical, chemical, biological, or medical circumstances explain the image adequately. In other words, they basically said, nothing of this world could have made that image on its own. Now, we have to talk about the carbon-14 dating. So the origin of the shroud, according to this carbon-14 test, was dated between 1260 AD and 390 AD. And we've already seen evidence that that cannot possibly be true, given some historical data. But the comment by the people who put this out, they said, anybody who doesn't believe the results they obtained ought to belong to the Flat Earth Society. And the comment is, well, should they? So here's what happened. In 1982, a single thread had been surreptitiously dated. One end of the thread gave a date of 280, very early. The other end gave a date of 1,000. So right off the bat, it's like, the dating is not accurate on this. Okay, there's some problems with it. So this led researchers to draw up an elaborate research protocol to ensure that the date would be accurate. Cool, great. So what did they do? They said, here's the recommended protocol. You're going to test in 7 different laboratories. You're going to use both accelerator mass spectrometer and small proportional counter. You're going to take 7 samples from 7 different places on the shroud. No sample should include any charred material from the 1532 fire. Why? That incorporates carbon into the sample, making it the date come out much later. The material will be selected and removed by Ms. Fleury Lemberg, a textile expert from Switzerland. Control samples of dates unknown to laboratories will be given for blind studies. All samples should be examined prior to dating to determine if the contamination is present on the samples. Had they done this, I feel confident that they would have come out with a date around 30 AD or something around those lines. However, a few days before the tests were done, the entire protocol was thrown out. Only 3 labs would participate. Only mass spec would be used. Only 1 sample would be taken, and Mrs. Fleury would not be selecting it. The sample was taken from an area right by massive charring and water stains. Blind tests were not conducted, and they were given the dates to prove. No preliminary examination of the sample was done to determine contamination, and the head researcher was offered £1 million beforehand to prove the shroud was fake. I'm sorry, the C14 results that they obtained are not valid. And I have proof. See, the shroud was rewoven near the corners in 1600 AD. And this photograph that I'm about to show you shows that the sample included portions of the rewoven area due to the inclusion of the seam in the fragment. It's called French invisible reweaving. And what they did was they actually spliced the ends of the threads together. You'll see here in a second. We also obtained X-ray analysis of the shroud that demonstrates that the entire sample contained up to 60% rewoven carbon fibers from the 1600s. Finally, fibers from that area were examined under a microscope and shown to have contained dyed cotton fibers. That is where they took the sample from the shroud. You can see here the backing cloth, you can see here the line, and you can see here, again, seams and things like that. Again, the sample is taken from the seam of the backing cloth added in 1600. Do you think you're going to get a real date if you take it, knowingly take it from the area that's got 1600 in it? Absolutely not. So, what did they do? They got the video, watched, yep, there's the frayed seam, and then they put it underneath the X-ray. What do you see right here? This is where they took it from. This is heavier fiber. It's literally a lighter color because there's more there, lesser color here. Why? This is rewoven fabric. This is what they took. So the sample they took was invalid. It was not done under ideal conditions, and the sample actually was taken so that it would get this later date. All right, so on to more fun things. The floral images. So in 1996, research began in earnest on the possible existence of floral images on the shroud. These images had been seen as early as 1983, but due to the limits of technology and feasibility, little research was done at that time. Now, when the images were first discovered, Dr. Wanger thought he could see 28 different plant species on the shroud. So he went and sought out the expert in Middle Eastern botany, Avi Noam Dhanim, who also wrote this book, The Botany of the Shroud. Phenomenal book. I have some pictures from it here in the presentation. And had the following to say when he observed the shroud. He stated that 22 of the images were definitely correct. So right off the bat, he's like, yeah, 22 of these images, absolutely flowers of Jerusalem in this area. Three were probably correct and three were possibly. In 1973 and 1978, Dr. Max Fry took tape samples from the shroud and discovered the existence of 58 different kinds of pollen. Now, this is not images, this is actual pollen grains. Okay? 28 of those pollen grains corresponded directly to the floral images identified on the shroud. Interesting. All 28 of these plants grow in Israel. 20 grow in Jerusalem itself, and 8 grow close by. All 28 would be readily available in a market. I don't know ancient people who were painting with pollen grains, but here it is. An analysis of the bloom times of 10 of the flowers present demonstrates that the shroud originated in either March or April. Again, this shroud image had to be made in the third or fourth month of the year. Think about what time we just passed. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, fourth month of the year, third or fourth, depending on the date. Distribution of flowers. Three of the flowers present in the shroud have a geographical distribution that only converges between the cities of Hebron and Jerusalem. This necessitates a Middle Eastern origin of the shroud. Here's region one, here's region two. The only place you're going to get these flowers is right there by Jerusalem. It's the only place you find them both at the same time. Similarly, the only place you find all three of these species at the same time is right in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Following methods were then used to further confirm floral images. So they took UV images of the shroud to ensure that the original 1930 photographs did not contain artificial or artifact images of flowers. The coronal discharge, which is again the electroradiation that formed the image, they actually did that to modern-day flowers and compared with the shroud. And then they also examined wilting flowers over a 42-hour time course. Now, what's fascinating about this is this. There are certain flowers on there that essentially open up or close based on the time they're picked and things like that. And they also wilt over a specific period of time. And because of that, they were actually able to determine that the flower was picked approximately, it was 42 to 74 hours before or after, sorry, it was picked before the image was taken. So fascinating, like that you can actually tell even the time that the image was taken. And the time of day when that flowers are picked and also the image taken. This is actually drawn on here, but this is the type of flower that was on there. These are pictures of pollen grains. I've actually gotten to examine the pollen grains and the samples of blood as well. We actually have samples. We have the pollen grain, the entire collection, and we had the blood samples as well from the shroud. We've gotten to examine all of them. It was a fascinating journey to get to do that. You can also see images of the spear. You'll see here in the middle, the fade, very faded, but it is there, the image of a Roman spear. This is actually a mock-up. He asked a historian to provide a mock-up of a Roman spear. He sent him this. It's virtually identical. You can see here an almost railroad spike-looking spike, and then two smaller spikes probably hanging the sign, and then the railroad spike being what would go through the hands, the wrists. You can also find the hammer. Again, you can see a faded line down the middle. You can see these lines up here. Again, hard to see on some of the images. When you actually get to look at the full high-res image, it's actually quite clear. It's astonishing, really. I wish I had those, but I mean, there's only a couple of those in existence now. And then we found this weird thing on the eyes, or the Wangers found this weird thing on the eyes. So what's going on here? This is 8029, the Philus coin, the leptin of Pontius Pilate. Okay, and you can see there's a shepherd's crook right here in the center, shepherd's crook right there. And CAI is on the top. We'll get to that in a second. So you can see here, this is a close-up observation of the shroud. You can see a C, A, I, and then you see this little shepherd's crook thing going right there. Okay, shepherd's crook right there, and then CAI. Now, people thought, oh, you're crazy. You know, what's going on? CAI. He thought, well, maybe it's a coin. Turns out there were some of these coins, but here's the problem. With these coins that were produced, these leptons, you don't spell Caesar with a C in Greek. You spell it with a K. And so they saw, oh, see, it's a fake. Somebody put a C on there and A and I because they didn't know how to spell Caesar. Except for this. They found this coin actually was a misspelling. And not only that, they've now confirmed they found many coins from this same printing or minting that all have the misspelling very clearly. They're not degraded like this one. Very clearly have C-A-I, Caesar, essentially misspelled with a C. And these coins were minted in 29 AD for Pontius Pilate. They were only in circulation, I think, for about 3 years. And so this really dates the shroud to 29 to 33 AD as well. So you have the coins on the eyes. Very fascinating. And as I said earlier, the shroud is formed from electrostatic discharge, essentially electricity. But we have to remember that electrostatic discharge is radial. And you don't see radial discharge on the shroud. You only see vertically directed, like a laser. So that means that the electric discharge had to originate in such a way that it was, again, vertically directed. We don't know anything that can do that. Also, the amount of electricity that would require in order to actually generate that image was about as much as in a lightning bolt. So you're talking about 100 million volts of electricity coursing through the body and then shooting out and making this image. But it gets weirder. Because what you're looking at when you look at the shroud is not just a surface image. You see, there was a lot of confusion as to why the fingers looked longer, why the mouth looked like it had chapped lips, a number of different issues. Dr. Wenger had multiple professors of anatomy look at the shroud and confirm that actually what you're seeing is the bones of the fingers. You're seeing the knuckles and the bones of the fingers. All of the bones are present in the wrist. And you can even see where the spike went in and pushed the bones aside, not breaking any bones. The reason the face looks weird is because it's a skull. He's had over 4 dentists come in and confirm that this is the first full dental x-ray in history, and that you can actually see the roots and the teeth and everything about him. It's a perfect dental x-ray. That's why it looks so weird. Why are the eyes so wide? You're seeing the orbits. It's both a surface image and an internal image. The radiation came from both. Why does the nose look so thin? Because it's the bridge of the nose. So you're actually seeing the x-ray of a person. I'm sorry. No one is painting an x-ray underneath a surface image of a person as a negative, painting with pollen grains from the flowers of Jerusalem, painting in a three-dimensional way, only not using paint, by the way, using electricity. They had to paint it using electricity. And literally only covering 1/1000th of an inch thickness on the surface. That's not happening. What I would like to submit to you today is that you're viewing a photograph of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That what you're seeing here is an image of the event itself. That far from having no evidence of Jesus, he gave us one of the most miraculous and special pieces of evidence you could ever imagine. That could only be discovered and uncovered by scientists 2,000 years after the event actually happened. And that demonstrates, not just beyond a shadow of a doubt, but conclusively, that our Lord, Jesus Christ, is resurrected and alive and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so with that, I'd like to conclude this talk on the Shroud of Turin. I may do more in the future as well. I would like to answer any questions. It's been a long time since I've done a Shroud talk. I hope this one went well, and I will do my best to answer any questions I can for people who have them. I'm going to go ahead now and jump back to YouTube. We're actually going to go back here and do scene. There we go. And we're going to take a look at YouTube. Okay, so we do have some questions that came in. All right, what do you mean by flowers on the shroud? I understand pollen grains. So the thing is when the radiation went out, the body in the shroud, and I'll show you on here, was actually decorated with flowers, right? It was going to be buried with flowers. And they didn't finish it, but they had put many flowers on the body before, the women had, before they sealed the tomb the first time. And I'll get you a picture of that here real quick, like a mock-up of what it would look like. And so essentially what happened then is that and there's so much more, by the way. The phylacteries are on there, the dice are on there. I mean, it's unbelievable, the amount of things. This was just an introductory talk. There's some good images of the flowers too right there. Need to get some of these pictures into the actual, let me see if I can find it here. Yeah, it's not in this, it's not here. It might be somewhere. Yeah, I'll have to look and see if I can find the flower where they did the nice thing with flowers. But essentially, the flowers were the flowers that were there, and the electricity passed through the flower bearers. And the electricity passed, sorry, I can't actually see what I'm doing here, passed through the flowers. It would have looked like that. And so as electricity passes through the flower images get burned onto the shroud as well. Here's a good image of the flowers. I'll get you, got a couple in here. They're pretty good. This is actually a really good one. You can see it up on top. The lines, if I get to focus. There it is. Okay. Another good one is this. You can actually see the berries. See the triplicate berry pattern right there? So, very cool stuff. All right, let's see what other questions we had here. Okay, oh, literal images. Wow. Oh, yeah, literal images. Yeah, not drawn. Literal. Like, it burned the images in there. Wow, Tudal, thank you. Okay, awesome. What was the book? Oh, yeah, this is The Shroud of Turin, An Adventure of Discovery by Mary and Alan Wenger. They have passed away now, but they are and were and still are because they are in heaven. Some of my very best friends and mentors. I owe much to them, especially my early career. We spent a solid, probably 10 to 15, something along that line, 10 to 15 years together. We did tens, if not hundreds, of shroud presentations together. I usually went out with them anywhere from 4 to 8 times a month, I think, and did presentations. How do other Christians like Eastern Orthodox Protestants view the shroud? The funny thing is, and thank you, by the way, very much, and Ube. Yeah, that's a very good question. Funny enough, Catholics view the shroud as, and they tend to view the shroud as real, but they don't want it investigated anymore because secular people get a hold of it and then it just becomes a problem. But Catholics tend to view it real. Eastern Orthodox also tend to view it as real, I think. Protestants are more skeptical simply because they're more skeptical of Catholic relics in general. When you get Protestants who study the shroud, they get convinced very fast because the science is just overwhelming. So that is a very good question. The Protestants tend to be more skeptical until they research it. I didn't believe it until I actually saw the evidence. And then I was like, oh my goodness, this like is hitting on virtually every aspect of science that I know. And I, study biology, chemistry, and other types of things. So for me, it was conclusive, really. Yeah, really good question. But yeah, I'll take any more questions, please. I'd love to answer some more, actually, like this. These are good ones. And thank you for offering that question. Okay. There are tons of ongoing research projects. Now, they don't get necessarily direct access to the shroud, but I'll even go ahead and pull this up real quick. There are books continuing to be written on the shroud. Like, I see them pop up all the time. There are research articles, primary research articles that people are doing on the shroud. I mean, it's really kind of amazing. A lot of it I've summarized, but now they're going deeper, essentially. They're going deeper. So they're going deeper into the imaging stuff. They're going deeper into the electrostatic discharge things. Like, it's really cool what they're doing. They're doing things to try to disprove other theories and stuff. So there's a bunch that really are working at just conclusively disproving the artist theory. There is so much research. You probably don't even realize it, like how much is going on. It is kind of insane. When you like get into it, you're like, oh no, this is like serious. And there's people at universities all over the world that's their main thing is to work on shroud research. Like, it's mind-boggling. And they've gotten some good ones. I think one of the more recent books, at least in recent memory, was it's like Ferrazio or something. Ferrario, maybe. Is it Ferrario? There's a couple of scientists that wrote I'm just looking here online, scientific books on the shroud, and see if I can find any real quick. Because there are many. Let's see, there was one. Ian Wilson, yeah, that's a big one. Robert Wilcox, let's see. It's that one. Yeah, there's just so many. I mean, it really is mind-boggling. That one came from, it's the year on this one. This looks pretty new. March 2010. I mean, yeah, there's just tons of shroud stuff. Like, if you just start hunting around, like, you'd be surprised. And the latest research gets into a lot of imaging techniques. Like, that stuff's being discussed. How often is a shroud allowed to be viewed and good to visit it? Anyone can visit it. They usually bring it out every 25 years. The image degrades every single time they pull it out. And what they do is it's stored underground in an obviously airtight, sealed environment. They bring it out for a period of a couple weeks. And every time it's done, millions of people go to see it. Yeah. I feel bad for thinking it was fake. Don't feel bad thinking it was a fake. Yeah, really don't. Honestly, I'm fine with skepticism. I was skeptical of this until I found out that it was real. So don't worry about that. Are there any others I think are real? Absolutely. I think the face cloth of the Sedarium of Oviedo, I think, or wet wine, I think, when you overlap the blood splatter pattern from that and the shroud, they line up identical. So it's very clear that they came in touch with the same face. So the Sedarium of Oviedo is absolutely real. There's a lot of thought that the tunic is also real. The tunic they have is also real. So those are the main three, I think. All right. Do you know of any universities that are most well known for their Sydenology? Yeah. Oh, and Sydenology, by the way. I love that you know what Sydenology is. That makes me happy. That is the study of the Shroud of Turin. It's a lot of, again, the Vatican, I mean, has a lot of people who work on it. I don't know universities. I know of like people, and I've read research articles by people. The Stirp Group and all of those people heavily influential in this. I've talked to a number of Vatican people who are in charge of Turin centers and things like that. Like they came here and visited, and we've gone to dinner sometimes with some of these other guys from the Stirp Group and stuff. And I happened to be invited along, and so we talked about it. And they're all kind of doing things, looking at new projects. There's people in Italy. There's people all over the world. Europe. There's a lot of stuff going on in Europe, but some in America as well. So. Yeah, it's just cool stuff. It's cool stuff. Am I planning to present? I could do the Sedarium. I could do the Sedarium of Oviedo as like a bonus. Yeah, I could do Sedarium. I'd have to look into I'd have to look into the tunic. I'm not as up on the tunic. My main one's the shroud, Sedenology, and then there's the face cloth. Cool. All right. Well. That seems exciting. All right, I'll just wait here just another second to see if any more come up. Yeah, I wish I was more up to date on the research now. I used to be. When I was working on this prior to the Wenger's passing, I mean, I was knee deep in this stuff. I mean, I've got articles. I mean, I could show you articles and books. I've got all sorts of stuff. I mean, Duke, actually, if you really want to see a good one, it's an old one now, but Duke actually put out a phenomenal article. Give me one second. I'll see if I can find it here. It's probably over here. Give me one second. We'll see if I can find it. Yeah, it's right here. This is the Vertices, the Duke University Magazine of Science, Technology, and Medicine, and Science and Religion. And they had an entire major article on the Shroud. And this is a really good one, by the way. So this is at Duke. So give me a second. Here it is. The guy that actually wrote this was an atheist, and he came to research the shroud. And when he realized the shroud was real, he converted to Christianity. But he was going to write the article from an atheist perspective, and then he actually got saved. But there's a really good article on it here by Mark Borkin. Yeah, it's pretty cool stuff. But he wrote a very nice article in the Vertices magazine. And again, this talk could have easily been 12 hours. There's so much information about the shroud. It really could have been about 12 hours. And I didn't even show you a lot of the coins. I didn't even talk about the coins. We didn't talk about a lot of the icons and stuff. I just kind of gave an overview for it. But okay. Do you know when the next viewing will be? I don't. I'd have to look. Yeah, I'd have to look. It might be somewhat soon, but I'd have to take a look because it's been probably about 10, 15 years since the last one. So. All right, well, I think I'm going to close it down there. Thank you, everyone. We had a lot of viewers today, so thank you so much, everyone, for joining us for the Shroud of Turin, the traditional burial cloth of Jesus the Messiah. I hope you guys enjoyed this. Thank you so much for coming. I really appreciate it. I hope this This talk will be a benefit to those who watch later as well. I hope, again, that some people are convinced and realize that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And so I will do a gospel presentation here at the end because I do think that's important. The bottom line is that we're all sinful, fallen people. We're all fallen, sinful people. We've all broken God's command, and we all deserve death and eternal damnation for our sin, for our rebellion against God. But God has called us, He's elected us, He's chosen us to be His people. And He came to this earth as Jesus, Nazareth, and died for our sins. He was crucified on the cross, just as you saw in the shroud, for our sins. And essentially, when we profess faith in Him and believe in Him, that He is our Lord and Savior, then the penalty that was due us is paid by Him. And so it's through faith that we believe, and we repent, and then He allows us to lead the kind of life that He would have us lead. He gives us eternal life, the free gift of God's grace, through faith in Him. And as a result, we too will have a resurrection in the end. And that though we may die for a time, it is not but sleep, for we will be resurrected. The beautiful thing is that when Christians die, they go to heaven, and they live with God there. And then at the time of His return, we'll all be resurrected in new resurrection bodies. And so it really is a beautiful thing. And anyone listening who doesn't know Jesus, again, who sees this and maybe thinks, I believe this is real. I believe Jesus is real. He's died for my sins and I want to accept Him. You can just simply go ahead and pray, Jesus, I would like to accept You as my Lord and Savior. I accept Your sin as payment for my sacrifice. I love You and I choose to live for You. And so with that, thank you guys so much again for joining. Again, it's an absolute pleasure to be able to present this. I hope you guys have really enjoyed that. And this last year was 2015. Oh man, I didn't realize that. Yeah, it might be a while then. Yeah, 2015. They might be doing it more often than not, but more often than 25 years though now, so I don't know. So we'll see. All right, guys, thank you so much. I hope you have a great night. And thank you again for coming to this talk in the Shroud of Turin. We'll see you again soon. Bye-bye.